I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're going to take a couple week break from Acts and talk about understanding the revelation. I want to do two messages on revelation, which will kind of be like an overview to give us a synopsis, an overview of the book of Revelation. And I think that with these two messages, you know, you should be able to then understand if you apply these to the book of Revelation. I've gotten quite a few questions lately on this book. And so I thought I would do this now, put it on video so people can have this. So that's what's happening. And, you know, if you've read the book of Revelation, and I'm sure you have, the vivid imagery and the dramatic message of Revelation captivate the attention of Christians. You know, there's an interest there in what's going on here. But I think it's basically misunderstood because people don't get the nature and purpose of this book. As church historian Philip Schaff noted over 90 years ago, he said, the literature of the apocalypse, speaking of Revelation, especially in English, is immense, but mostly impository rather than expository. Now, impository preaching is preaching that seeks to take a theme for your sermon and then push it on a text. In other words, the preacher who said, I got a good sermon, I just need to find a text to fit it. He says it's immense, mostly impository rather than expository, and hence worthless or even mischievous because confounding and misleading. And you know there's a lot of stuff out there in Revelation that is very confusing, very misleading. How many of you have remembered the book by Edgar C. Wisenot, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988? Anybody ever read that book? I remember reading that book in the summer of 88. I was up in Erie on vacation at my mom's house, had the book, sitting on the back deck, read the whole book, and I was like, oh my word, the Lord's coming back in a couple months. We got to get ready. I mean, he sold 6 million copies of this, and it really caused quite a stir among evangelicals in the summer and fall of 1988. Mr. Wisenot laboriously demonstrated why Christ is going to return to earth in September of 1988. Regional news reports noted that a number of Christians took this message seriously. Many people quit their jobs, ran up their charge cards, did all kinds of crazy stuff because the Lord's coming back. We're going to be gone here in a couple months. In September, I called a Christian book distributor to order a book, and I got a recording saying that they were closed so their families could spend the time together before the Lord's return in the next day or two. I mean, a lot of people, they took it very seriously. Needless to say, they all came back to work probably a couple days later, a little disappointed the Lord didn't show up. And then, after that happened, Mr. Wisenot came out with a revised version of the book. He said he made a mistake and he was a year off, so he postponed it for a year. So then people start getting ready for the next year. You know, this stuff goes on and on and on. It is endless. But you know, if you notice the book, the title on the book here, Mr. Wisenot got something right. I believe the Lord did return at the Feast of Trumpets. He's just about 2,000 years late is all. So this end of the world frenzy of the 19th century has spawned many groups like the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians, and countless other Last Days group. You know, there's more recent groups like, remember Marshall Applewhite and the Heaven's Gate cult? That's an end times cult. This frenzy continues today. I mean, they're still putting books out about, you know, predicting when the Lord's going to return. Just this past Tuesday, the Boston Globe reported that this man, Gregory D. Girard, they reported a Manchester-by-the-sea man was arrested for stockpiling weapons and ammunition in his home. He allegedly told police he was preparing for Armageddon. He was arrested Tuesday for allegedly storing approximately 20 weapons and thousands of rounds of ammunition. I got no problem with that. I mean, you know, that's probably a good thing. I think the crazy thing is he's storing it for Armageddon. He's getting ready to, you know, fight this Armageddon battle. I mean, you know, he looked like a normal person. But But this frenzy continues to survive because of misconceptions about the purpose of the prophetic events that we see in the book of Revelation and the time frame for their occurrence, which was the first century. Now, the sad thing about all this confusion is the book of Revelation is written to reveal. It's the revelation, the unveiling, not the concealing. It's not meant to confuse. Do you know that Revelation is the most biblical book in the Bible? You know what I mean by that? Yeah, right. It quotes more passages from the First Testament than any other book. In order to understand Revelation, we need to know the Bible. We need to know the First Testament because it brings its language from there. And we need to be willing to work and to think to understand this book. Now, let me add here that I believe that the John referred to in Revelation is Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead. I believe Lazarus was the writer of the fourth gospel, and I have a message on that. You can look that up and disagree or agree with me. I also believe Lazarus wrote the epistles and Revelation. Lazarus was a priest, and this book is very priestly in its picturesque design of the temple and all the things that are going on here. So I believe Lazarus also wrote Revelation. And that being said, I'm simply, for the rest of the message, going to refer to him as John because he was known as John Eleazar. And that's what I think in Revelation it says, I, John. I don't think it's the Apostle John, one of the 12 who wrote this book. I think it was Lazarus. All right. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:20, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. The word examine here is the Greek word dokimazo. It's a technical word for testing money to determine whether or not it's counterfeit. And basically, Paul says, we as Christians are to test all things. We're not to jump on the bandwagon. We're not to be emotional and accept things because we feel good about it. We are to examine things and find out if it's true. Now, as we study the book of Revelation, you got to be willing to think. You need to set aside some emotions, some traditions that you might have had, and let's just carefully look at the Word and see what we can learn from it. The book of Revelation is nothing less than the inspired revelation from God, and it deserves our thorough attention. Now, before we can study the text of Revelation, there's three questions that we have to really consider. First of all, when was it written? That's very important if you're going to understand this book. Secondly, what is the proper approach to this book? And thirdly, what is its theme? I think the most important issue that confronts the interpreter of Revelation is the date that it was written. Two views compete for validity. First of all, there's the late date view. This is probably the most common. Most commentaries you pick up on Revelation, they're going to tell you this book was written 95 to 96 AD. Now, I got a real problem with that, and I'll show you why. This is, like I said, this is the current evangelical opinion. And then there is the early date that dates the book about 65 or 66. The early date view says that Revelation speaks of the birth pains of the kingdom, the beginning of church history. The late date view allows for a wide variety of interpretations. It views the book as the end of the kingdom and of the church history. Well, does Revelation speak of a looming great tribulation that's going to bring worldwide chaos upon the scene of contemporary history? Or was it informing the first century Christians of grave and trying times that they were going to face, which would demonstrate that Christianity could weather the storms? I think this is a real practical matter. The late date view comes exclusively from external evidence. Now, that's important. External evidence means the date, the reason these people get their date is from outside the Bible. And they get it based on a statement made by Irenaeus, who lived from AD 120 to 202. Irenaeus is the only source for this late dating of Revelation. They take a statement that this guy made, and they just run with it, and they blow the whole thing, and they said, this is how we get the dating of Revelation. All other sources are based on him. And if you want to really spend some time figuring out the date of the book, Ken Gentry wrote a book called The Dating of Revelation. It's about 400 pages. Very good, though. Very thorough. I mean, he goes through all this stuff, you know, showing that the late date has nothing to support it, basically. Our safest course, therefore, is to study the Revelation itself to see what the internal evidence presents regarding the date of its writing. The text of Revelation, and that's where the early date view comes from. It comes from the text. Now, just looking at that, which one do you want to pick? You know, the one that comes from the Bible itself or one that, you know, comes a couple centuries later? And this is important, understanding the date. Because if it happened, if it's in 96, preterism has some problems with that. I don't have any problems with that, even if you could prove it was 96, because even if it wasn't 96, it said really soon. So soon from 96 or soon from 66 are not a whole lot different. Soon still is soon, but you'll see that this early date is important. Revelation 11, 1 and 2 says, "Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar, and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city 42 months. All right, this verse refers to a temple that is standing in a holy city. What temple do you think that is? Based on Hebrew scriptures, we can surmise that a Christian Jew, such as Lazarus, John, who wrote this, would have the historical Jerusalem in mind. Now, he's saying in Revelation 11, get a rod and measure the temple. If this book is written in 96, there is no temple. It's gone. So there's nothing to measure. Isaiah 52, 1 says, "Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city." So that kind of makes it helpful for us, right? We know that the holy city is Jerusalem. I think we know that even without that text. But one more, Nehemiah 11, 1. "Now the leader of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of the ten to live in Jerusalem, the holy city." For further identification of the city, Revelation 11, 8 tells us, "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified." Now we know where the Lord was crucified. It was in Jerusalem. So every indication is this holy city, where the temple is Jerusalem. Now what temple stood in Jerusalem? Well, obviously, it's talking about the Jewish temple. All right? It was known in that as the second temple period. It was Herod's temple. Herod the Great came to power in 37 BC, and he determined that he was going to please his Jewish subjects by impressing the Romans with his kingly qualities by making Jerusalem temple bigger and better than it had ever been. So they just built this temple. They went into this huge building project that lasted years and years and years. Even in the times of Jesus, they were still finishing this thing. So this reference to the temple must be the historical structure for three reasons. First of all, it was located in Jerusalem, so we know what temple that is. Secondly, according to Revelation 11, 2, it was to be under attack, watch, for 42 months. Now, here's what's interesting. You know, most people saw, the seven-year tribulation, you will not find 7 years of tribulation anywhere in the Bible. You will find 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, 42 months. And here's what's interesting. Nero, who was emperor at this time, commissioned Flavian Vespasian, a Roman general, to engage Israel in war in February AD 67. They did this because the Jews were revolting against Rome, and so Rome said, we can't have this, let's squelch this. So in February of AD 67, then he actually entered the Promised Land and engaged in battle that spring. So the Jewish war with Rome lasted from the spring of AD 67 until the temple fell in August of AD 70, which was 42 months. And here in our text says, he's going to tread underfoot the holy city. Now this is written in 96. It's already history. It's done. It's gone. Luke 21:20 contains Jesus' prophecy regarding the destruction of the temple. He says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize her desolation is near." You should be able, "Oh, we're surrounded by armies, we're in trouble, we're about to be destroyed." Now, the time from Revelation 11 fits with what history tells us of the Jewish war. Finally, the structure of Revelation 11, 1 and 2 parallels Jesus' statement in the Olivet Discourse found in Luke 21, 20 through 24. In Luke 21, 5 through 7, the disciples point out the temple and they ask about its future. And Jesus tells them it's going to soon be destroyed stone by stone. And then in Luke 21, 24, he speaks in terms which are echoed in Revelation 11, 2. So these two passages speak of the same event, the destruction of Jerusalem. So when was it written? Well, I think the early date view gives us the accurate view. The late date, I don't think can be correct. We know from historical and archaeological evidence that the temple was destroyed in AD 70. There's no question about that. And if the temple's not there, then, you know, how does he tell them to take a measuring stick and measure it? So if it's still standing, it must have been written before AD 70. So I think in Revelation 11, 1 and 2, we have some strong internal evidence for an early date. Well, in Revelation 17, which is the second major piece of internal evidence for the early date view of Revelation, in 17, a vision of the seven-headed beast is recorded. This vision offers clear evidence that Revelation was recorded before the death of Nero. And we know that Nero committed suicide on June 9th, 68 AD. Let's look at this text, Revelation 17, 1 through 6. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly.'" Verse 9 says, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." Now verses 1, 3, and 6 of Revelation describe the vision. And verse 9 gives us a clue to the meaning of the vision. Almost all scholars recognize that the seven mountains of Revelation 17:9 represent the seven hills of Rome. John points out that the wise woman will understand, and the recipients of the letter, they lived under the rule of Rome, which was universally distinguished by its seven hills. So how could the recipients of this letter, who lived in the seven historical churches in Asia Minor under Rome, under the Roman imperial rule, understand anything by this geographical reference other than Rome? And here we see the seven heads also represent a political situation. He says there are seven kings. In verse 10, he says, "And they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he'll remain for a little while." Again, here we see another clear internal evidence of dating. He says there's seven kings. All right? We see here how the seven kings also correspond to the line of the Caesars. He says, five have fallen. That's past tense. The first five Caesars were Julius, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, and Claudius. Then it says, one is. That's present tense. Who's the one it is? That's Nero. All right, he was reigning at the time. He was reigning on the throne when John wrote the Revelation. Nero reigned from October 54 AD until 68 AD when he committed suicide because his empire was in civil war. And it says, then it says this, the other has not yet come, but when he comes, he must reign a little while. That's future tense. The next emperor, the next Caesar was Galba. He was the seventh Caesar. He reigned for less than 7 months. That's what it says. He must reign a little while. He reigned from June 68 AD to January 69 AD. So again, we have a very clear reference here that Nero Caesar is reigning when this was written. It has to be an early date. In Revelation 17:7, the angel says, why do you wonder? I'm going to tell you the mystery. And in verse 9 and 10, the vision is explained. The seven heads refer to a historical place, Rome. The political scene, Nero's reign. So Revelation must have been written before Nero committed suicide in 68 AD. The internal evidence points to an early date. Now the second question that is key to understanding Revelation is, what is the proper approach to this book? There are four basic approaches that you'll find as you read different commentaries and stuff. There is the historist view. There's the idealist view. There is the futurist view, most of you are familiar with that. And then there is the preterist view, and all of you are familiar with that. All right. Each of these views provide a different interpretation of the book as a whole. And you've probably heard of some of these in some way. First of all, the historicist view of Revelation. This view gives you a panorama of church history from the apostolic era until the final return of Jesus Christ. So the book of Revelation is just covering all the history. The different judgment scenes are applied to different historical events. This school is always in revision as history unfolds. In other words, they take a certain event and they say, oh, see, Revelation talks about that over here. And like Revelation is supposed to explain everything for the last 2,000 years. And I met with a guy several years ago who visited here a couple times, and he wanted to share with me his historist view. He had page upon page upon page of history showing me, Revelation, this fits here and that fits. And I said, you're wasting your time with me. It's all over, okay? It ended in AD 70, so, why are you wasting your time? But, I mean, it's just an incredible system trying to figure out how everything fits. Then there's the idealist view. They hold that Revelation is not to be taken in reference to any real specific events at all. It's an expression of those basic principles on which God acts throughout history. And the Revelation is thus a theological poem, so to speak, setting forth the ageless struggle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And this view denies any specific historical fulfillment of events in Revelation, past or future. So then we have the futurist view, and I think most of you are all familiar with that. They see the prophecies of Revelation, particularly Revelation 4:1 onwards, as set in the distant future from John's time. This view understands that Revelation deals with the ultimate historical outcome of the world and or church history. And this is undeniably the most popular view today due to the influence of dispensational theology, which came into being in the 19th century, just about 160 years ago. Before that, no one ever heard of this dispensational stuff. There are two fundamental dispensational teachings that you have to understand. The first is that God has two different peoples. That is a tenet of dispensational. God has two peoples, the church and Israel. They have two peoples, two different promises, two different destinies, two different purposes. Never do they coincide. And eschatologically, that's the second distinctive of dispensational. They teach that someday soon, and it's always soon, it's been soon for 2,000 years, Christ's going to return to earth, and he's going to do it visibly, physically, and he's going to snatch away all Christians. That's the rapture. And after God has removed the church, then he's going to go back to dealing with Israel, and there's going to be a 7-year period called the tribulation, which many Jews will be saved. At the end of the tribulation, they return and inaugurate the millennium, which is a physical reign of Christ on the earth. At the end of the millennium, there's going to be rebellion, and Christ will come, and the eternal state will begin. Now, I count three comings there, but, I guess who's counting, right? The entire scheme of dispensationalist eschatology, though popular in recent years, has no roots in historic Christian interpretation of the Scripture. This view is held by most of the end-time cults. The Mormons hold this view. Jehovah Witnesses, the Armstrong Worldwide Church of God. And then thirdly, and my favorite, we have the Preterist view, all right, which is divided in two different camps, all right? You have partial preterists and full preterists. Now, basically to me, partial preterists are futurists. You understand that? Because they're looking for something still to come in the future. The partial preterist believes that most, but not all, the prophecies of Revelation have already been fulfilled. They believe that all the book has been fulfilled up to chapter 20. And I was in this camp for about 7 years. But it really bugged me that, you know, we're majoring on the time statements, and they're very important. So we know the soon means soon, near means near. But when you get to the end of Revelation, six times he says soon, quickly, shortly. And I'm like, well, it's the whole book is in there. So how do you stop at chapter 20? See, the full preterist, or consistent preterist, understands that all the prophecies of Revelation have already been fulfilled. He sees us now living in the new heaven and new earth of chapter 21 and 22, and we obviously don't see the new heaven and new earth as a physical utopia. They are a spiritual reality. It is the new covenant. Revelation prophesies on issues and events beginning with John's own day, and from our perspective, these things are in the distant past. Hence the designation preterist from the Latin praeter, it means past. Now, there are evangelical adherents who interpret Revelation based on each of these schools, but most of the church holds to the futurist or partial preterist camp. And we'll look at Revelation from the full preterist view, which I believe is the only consistent view. Most people are futurists and have never even heard of the preterist view. I mean, you know, if you share this with somebody, they're like, are you crazy? What do you mean Christ came back? Because they have a different idea of coming back than you have of coming back. Most commentators of Revelation violate, I think, the basic hermeneutical principle of audience relevance. And Cheryl pointed this out to me after I became a full preterist, that I had preached audience relevance for years and just didn't really apply it, you know, all the way. And that's what's going on, I think, with a lot of people. Because our audience relevance, you got to seek to discover, what did the original readers understand a passage to mean? Because the Bible's not written to us. We have to understand, what did it mean to the people to whom it was written? We can't read it like a newspaper. It didn't come today. It was written 2,000 years ago, and we have to understand it in light of the grammar and historical circumstances in the context of the original audience. So who was Revelation written to? Was it written to us? Does it say to Berean Bible Church? It's written to the seven churches, right, in Asia Minor. At least three audience factors in Revelation emphasize the original audience and their circumstances. These three factors move us toward the preterist position. First of all, Revelation 1:4 clearly states that John wrote to particular historical individual churches that existed. And I think we have to force people to see this in verse 4. John, to who? To all Christians everywhere, at all times. That's not what it says, but that's how we interpret it. John, to the seven churches. What seven churches? The ones that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now in Revelation 1:11, he names those churches. Just in case you're a little foggy on it, he says, write in a book what you see and send it here to the seven churches. Which ones? Well, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Now notice one of these churches is Ephesus. We've been studying Ephesus in Acts. John is not writing a panoramic perspective. He's writing to historical churches. Chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation contain letters to each of these churches, a small letter to each one of them, talking about their specific conditions. Well, secondly, John wrote to these churches in order to be understood. He fully intended this work to be a revelation. He wanted to uncover, not cover. He didn't write to obscure the truth, but to reveal it. And Revelation 1:3 tells us that he expected his audience to hear with understanding so they might apply the principles. He says to all the seven churches, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Finally, in Revelation 1:9, John said, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation. See, John was a companion with his audience in the tribulation. John and the seven churches are all in the tribulation together, as he writes. Revelation's contemporary expectation together with the factors of audience relevance argue strongly for a preterist view of Revelation. In Revelation 1:1, John specifically states that the prophecies of Revelation would begin to take place when? Very shortly. And I tell people, when you read Revelation, don't read it like it came in the mail today. Understand this is a 2,000-year-old document written to real people in real churches back there in Asia, and then read it in that idea. So we start with that idea. We read the first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Very first verse. He emphasizes this truth in a variety of ways through different language, through different words. I mean, he carefully varies the manner of expressions as if to avoid any potential confusion on the matter. The Greek word translated soon here in Revelation 1:1 is from the Greek word takos. And according to Arndt and Gingrich lexicon, these guys aren't preterists, they're Greek scholars, they say takos is used in the Septuagint, that's the Greek Old Testament, and certain non-canonical writings to mean speed, quickness, swiftness, haste. Now John uses the same word in Revelation 2:16, 3:11, 22:6, 7, 12, and 20. So he's telling them these things are going to happen soon. That's how he starts out the book. I want you to understand that, first century audience. And then John uses another Greek word, engos, in verse 3. He says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. The time of these things is near. Now, engos is here translated near. It's also used in Revelation 22:10. This term speaks of temporal nearness, and John uses it to bracket the book. It's near. The third Greek word is mellow. And you're not going to see mellow in your translations, and yes, unless you're using Young's literal. He says, therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place. Now, the word will here, the Greek word mellow, it is best translated about to. About to take place. Literally, you could read this, the things which are about to occur. We see the same thing in 3:10. He says, which are about to come upon the world. And that's literally, is about to come upon the whole world. So if we apply the principle of audience relevance, what would the original readers have thought when they read this? I mean, the very beginning verses, the first 19 verses, already three times he's told them, it's quickly going to happen. It's soon, it's near, it is about to take place. And he strategically places these words at the introduction and, listen, the conclusion of the book. These time statements bracket this whole book. John's telling the seven churches, these things are going to happen quickly. Now that can end a lot of confusion about this book if we just grasp that. Now, the way some people get around this is they try to redefine these terms so it'll fit their theology. Our one dispensational writer explains the use of takos in Revelation 1:1 this way. He says, the idea is not that the event may occur soon. Wait a second. The Revelation says, 1:1 says, the things which must soon. So that's the inspired revelation. The commentator says, the idea is not that the event may occur soon. Oh, he says soon, but he doesn't mean soon. But that when it does, it will be sudden. Do you understand what he's saying? It's not that it's going to happen soon, but when it starts to happen, it'll happen real fast. Okay, let me ask you something. What consolation would that have given these persecuted saints? Interpret this passage to mean that Jesus is going to come real quickly whenever he starts to come in a couple thousand years. We don't care. These people don't care what happens in a couple thousand years. They're going to be gone. They'll be dust. Listen, it is to mock their historical circumstances to say that these time statements don't mean what they're saying. Revelation hails the advent of Jesus as a relief. The original audience would not have been consoled to hear that once he started to come in a couple thousand years, he'd come quickly. So how does the author use his definition of tachos? Let's say this commentator who said soon doesn't mean soon. What would he do with this verse? Philippians 2:19, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly." Now, in other words, you don't know when Timothy's coming because soon can mean 2,000 years. But whenever Timothy decides to come, he's going to run. He's going to get there real fast. That's ridiculous, people. And I mean, we're just talking about words that there's lexicons that explain this. You know, we're not inventing anything here. Just taking it at what it means. Now, a major objection to the preterist view is the issue of Christ's second coming. In several of these passages, references made to Christ's second coming. Revelation 2:16, 3:11 talk about it. 22:7, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Now, this resounds throughout these verses. Did Jesus Christ come in the first century? See, most people would say, no, absolutely not. And the reason they'd say no is because they have a physical idea of the coming, that when he comes, he'll change the planet. Burn it up, start all new, and everything will be different. I believe he did come in the first century, and I believe he did because he said he would. Now, you know, I get condemned for that. You heretic. I'm a heretic because I believe what Jesus said? How have we ever allowed that to come about? I mean, we cower and we're like, oh, we got a messed up idea. We believe Jesus. That's ridiculous, people. We need to hold our heads up. We do believe Christ. We're holding to the inspiration of Scripture. We believe he did what he said. Look what he said. I'm coming quickly. What does that mean? Well, what else could it mean? See, the partial preterists say that these verses in Revelation only refer to his coming in judgment on Israel. And they don't speak of his second advent. Well, the Revelation truly does speak of his coming in judgment, but that's what the coming was all about. His coming in judgment was the second advent. The theme verse of Revelation is 1:7. It says this, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." I've had people say, well, everybody didn't see him come. Well, that is qualified by the next phrase, "even those who pierced him." Who pierced him? The Jews. "And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be, amen." You know, again, when you come to the book of Revelation without an understanding of the First Testament, you're at a great disadvantage because you don't understand the language. He is coming with the clouds. What do we think about when we hear that? It's going to be a cloud, puffy cloud day when the Lord comes, and the clouds are going to follow him or something. No, we have to understand this is biblical language that speaks of judgment. Look at Psalm 104:3. "He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind." All right, the clouds, they are his chariot. He is riding them. To what? Well, look at Isaiah 19:1. "The oracle concerning Egypt." So this is talking about Egypt. "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt." Now, do we want to take that literally? I mean, how do you take that? What do you see? You see a white puffy cloud and God standing on like a surfboard and he's just riding in? Or maybe he's straddling it like a horse and he's sitting on this cloud riding it in. I mean, that's not the imagery that's portrayed here at all. He's riding a swift cloud and he's about to come to Egypt. Now, we know from the next chapter, chapter 20, that God used the Assyrians as instruments of wrath on Egypt. In other words, the Assyrian army came in and destroyed Egypt. But it says here, "The Lord is riding a swift cloud. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence," God's presence, "and the hearts of the Egyptians will melt within them." So here we got the Lord riding a cloud. They're going to tremble at his presence. But you know what? Nobody in Egypt saw God, so to speak. He didn't physically come to Egypt. God's a spirit. How did he come to Egypt? He came in judgment. His presence, the presence of God, was made known in Egypt by the judgment. It was the Assyrians that were really there, but God brought them there. So it was his judgment. He was riding on the cloud to judgment. Egypt was trembling at his presence. This is biblical language. If you don't understand this, you'll never understand Revelation. Psalm 18, 7 through 4 and Joel 2, 1 and 2 speak of cloud comings. So Christ's coming, spoken of in Revelation 1, 7, is a coming in judgment. Who's he coming to judge? Well, he's coming upon those who pierced him. That refers to Israel. As a consequence of his coming in judgment, it says all the tribes of the earth will mourn. All the tribes of the earth, the word earth here is gay, and it means soil, country, land. And the tribes of the land is a designation, again, if you're familiar with the First Testament, it's a designation of Israel. They're the tribes of the land. The Jews crucified Jesus, and they were punished for it. Remember what they said in Matthew chapter 23? His blood be on us and our children. Really? Okay. Hold us responsible for his death. God will. And they were the vineyard owners who the Lord came to several times, and they beat his servants, they killed his servants, and he sent his son, and they killed the son. So God comes in judgment on those vineyard owners. The Jews crucified Jesus, and they were punished for it. Look at Acts 2:36. It says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, watch, whom you crucified. There's who pierced him. There's the biblical identification of the piercers. It is Israel, the house of Israel. They're going to personally, Jesus said, you pierced him, and listen, you will personally witness the judgment coming. Look what he says in Matthew 26. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, watch what he says, you will see the Son of Man at the right hand of power coming on the clouds of heaven. He's telling him, you're going to see it. Come, there's this cloud coming again. The destruction of Jerusalem evidenced Jesus coming in the clouds for that historical group of people. But are we to see it only as a coming in judgment on Israel? Well, the full preterist, or consistent preterist, sees this judgment coming on Israel as the second advent of Christ. Jesus said he's going to come in the lifetime of his disciples, not just to judge Israel, but he said he's going to come in the glory of the Father with his angels, and he's going to what? Reward every man. It's not just the judgment coming, but the judgment at the coming, there is a judgment, there is a rewarding. Look at Matthew 16, 27 and 28. Jesus says the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Now truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here. He's talking to the 12. There's some of you standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. 22:12 says, behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what is done. See, at Christ's coming, he was going to judge the wicked, but he's going to reward the righteous. And it was to happen quickly. In the parable of the tares in Matthew 13, we see that the judgment of the wicked and the reward of the righteous happens at the same time. And people, the parables that you read in the Gospels, I think almost all of them deal with Israel and the judgment that was to come upon them. Look at Matthew 13, 30. He says, allow both to grow together, the wheat and the tares, until the time of the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them into bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So we see a gathering here. First the tares are burned. That's a judgment. Picture the destruction of Jerusalem. And then the righteous are gathered into the Father's barn. It says, then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came and said to him, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And as for the good seed, those are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, not the end of the world. if you had a King James Bible, it'll say there the end of the world. Bad translation. The word, Greek word there is aion. It means age. And the reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. See, the partial preterists say this gathering will happen at the future second coming, which would actually be the third coming. But the scriptures teach that it happens at the same time as the judgment of Jerusalem, at the end of the old covenant world. The scriptures also teach that both the righteous and the wicked dead will be resurrected on the same day. We see in 1 Thessalonians that the dead in Christ will rise at his return. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now this resurrection is described by John as being on the last day, referring to the last day of the old covenant Israel. He says in John 6:40, for this is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. If you believe, you'll be raised. This day of resurrection is also reserved for the wicked, according to John. Look at John 5:28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now the time of this resurrection was not some far distant time, over 2,000 years away. He said the time had arrived in that generation. He says in verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. You know, we could conclude that the gathering and the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked will occur at the same last day, when the Lord Jesus Christ was to come again. The coming of the Lord in the destruction of Jerusalem was the second coming, and it happened in the first century. His coming to judge the wicked and gather the saints was to be a comfort to the first century believers. God was going to give them rest at his coming. Look at what 1 Thessalonians says. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So he said, listen, you're getting afflicted, Christians, but God is going to repay with affliction the ones who are afflicting you. And he's going to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven. So he says, listen, there's going to be a relief for you when the Lord comes. Now to tell him that and say, you're going to get relief, but guess what? He's not coming for another 2,000 years, so hang on. It's going to be a little while. You got to suffer. He says he's going to reveal from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. He tells them that at this second coming, it's not only to bring judgment, but it's also to gather the saints, to relieve their affliction. 2 Thessalonians 2:1 says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. So he's coming. When he comes, you're going to be gathered. Now, Matthew 24, Jesus predicted his coming to judge Israel and to gather the saints in that generation. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul spoke of the coming of the Lord to gather the saints. They're the same gatherings. The same thing is talked about. There's only one second coming, and it happened in AD 70. Now, the modern or inconsistent preterists believe in two second comings of Christ, one in AD 70 to judge Israel, but they believe the physical final coming of Christ is still in the future. Now, if you're familiar with John Bray, who's a Southern Baptist evangelist, he is a preterist. He wrote a book, many little booklets on the second coming. John Bray came to the point that he was a partial preterist. He believed there was a future coming. But then as he was progressing in his understanding, John Bray came out with this statement. There is nothing in the Scripture that speaks of a future coming of Christ. Every reference to the coming of Christ speaks of AD 70. And I believe R.C. Sproul holds that same position. But then Bray said, but I still believe there's a third coming. I mean, he said there's nothing in the Bible that talks about it. Every reference to the coming of Christ is to AD 70. But I believe there's another coming. And then not too long after that, Bray said, you know, that's kind of stupid. He said, it's all over. I believe the Lord returned in AD 70 just like he said he would and is done. He became a full preterist. R.C. Sproul has not come there yet, but R.C. Sproul, every time I hear him talk and he uses the Scripture, he always connects it with AD 70. So if you want to hold to another coming, you can. You just don't have any Scripture. And you can believe anything you want. You can believe in little green men. You can believe in anything, you know, that you want to believe in, as long as you're not saying I have proof of it. You know, but if you want to stick with the Bible, there's no verses that talk about a far away. You know, he doesn't say he's coming soon and then he's coming again far. There's nothing in there. It's always soon, quickly, shortly, this generation, some of you living here, standing here, I mean. If you believe that the second coming of Christ is still future, you have to understand that you're still bound by the old covenant law. Because according to Matthew 5, 17 and 18, the law is in effect until heaven and earth pass away. So if heaven and earth haven't passed away, then the law is still in effect. There's no biblical evidence for a third coming. The only one he spoke about was to that generation. Soon, quickly, shortly. Listen to how John ends the book of Revelation. We saw how he began it. Three different time words he used in the first 19 verses. The first verse, the third verse, the 19th verse. Look how he ends it. Revelation 22. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the thing which must soon take place. That's what he said in the very first verse. He says in the first verse, he says it as he ends. Now watch the next verse. And behold, I'm coming quickly. All right, so he's ending this. He's stressing time. Let's look at verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of the book. Why? The time's near. Again, he uses a different word. It's near. Not only tachos, it's engos. Verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let me ask you something. How could he have stressed more clearly that he was coming soon? What else could he have said? What else could he have possibly written to give you the idea that it's going to happen soon to the first century audience? Look at Revelation 22. All right, here's the end of the book, last chapter. He says in verse 6, soon they're going to take place. He says in verse 7, I'm coming quickly. He says in verse 10, the time is near. He says in verse 12, I am coming quickly. Then he says in verse 20, I am coming quickly. Like I said, I don't know. He starts it, he ends it. The whole book is bracketed by time statements. And here's amazingly what people try to do. They take the time statements and they make them figurative. They don't really mean what they say. Then they take all the apocalyptic literature in the middle and they make that literal. This is literal. They turn the whole thing upside down. They take the literal as figurative and the figurative as literal. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was a major apologetic point for the first century because Jesus clearly told his people that that generation would see his coming in judgment. And John expected all these events to take place soon after he had written. It's my opinion that the full preterist approach is the best choice for interpreting Revelation in light of the original audience relevance. It was written to the seven churches in Asia Minor to tell them the things which would soon happen to them, not soon 2,000 years later. To them, the book was a prophecy of near future events. To us, it's history. It tells us of events that happened 2,000 years ago. Revelation is about the judgment to come upon Israel. And to take that and make it some future thing that everybody's afraid of is crazy. And I'll tell you what, I think preterism is the most positive eschatology there is. We're not looking for judgment. We're not looking for doom. We're not looking for gloom. We are rejoicing in the fact that the Lord Jesus kept His word and we have a status of being in Him right here, right now. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. I thank You for the clarity of it, Lord. Father, I pray that You would give us the ability to shatter the presuppositions we have, that the paradigms that we have formed would give way to Scripture. We would allow the Word of God to say what it says. Father, give us the heart of Bereans. May we search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Lord, I thank You for Your Word, for the availability we have of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we close with a song? Kath, come on down here. Any questions? Sharon? I understand your frustration. That is, I think, the greatest frustration to me in trying to communicate this is when you talk to somebody, the big problem you face, they don't have a clue what you're talking about. They don't know the Bible enough to even, I think the Lord's coming in the future. Well, tell me why. They couldn't even begin to show you one verse. They just heard it. They saw a movie. They heard it at church. He's coming in the future. They can't defend it. They don't, like you said, they don't know the First Testament or the Second Testament well enough to talk about it. And that's frustrating because it's hard to communicate these things to people who have no concept of anything. But when I do, I always go to the time state. Huh? Oh, yes, absolutely. You have to believe something, and they know what they believe. They're committed to it. And don't confuse them with the facts. Okay? And that's the problem. People have formed a paradigm. It's been formed by movies, it's been formed by opinions, and they have a paradigm, and they know what it is, and they're thinking physically, so obviously what happened couldn't have happened, because we're physically all still here, and they can't be bothered to shatter. I'll tell you this, most things Christians believe are not even in the Bible. Most. I'm not saying some of them, I'm saying most of the things Christians believe are not in the Bible. They're just not there. But they've made up this, they've heard this, and they come from a superficial reading, and they just go with it. And they're comfortable with this little system. Like I said, they couldn't defend it if they had to, but that's what they believe. That's right. Right. Right, exactly. I've heard that argument before. Let's see, that again, they want to take apocalyptic language and make it literal, A lion and a lamb, that's a picture of peace. And we are at peace with God. It's a spiritual thing. But see, that is demonstrated clearly through the Scriptures, but it's not on the surface, And it takes a little work to find this out. And I think God, that's how He intended it. He says in Proverbs 2, "You'll find me when you search for me with all your heart." There's a commitment required on our part to understanding the Word of God and to understanding God. But most people have that. Shallow, they know God, and that's just leave them alone. I think the only approach to this is the time statements. I get them to read a verse. Look at this verse. What do you think that means? And, all of a sudden they'll have to think about something. They're scratching their head. Wow. Well, soon really can't mean soon. What does it mean then? Can God not tell time? Then you just go back to Daniel, and Daniel tells Daniel, seal it up, it's a long time away. And he's talking about 600 years. So 600 years is a long time, Daniel. Now you get the New Testament, and it soon is 2,000 years? That just doesn't even make sense. It doesn't fit together. But again, we're not talking about people who think, for the most part. We're really not. We're talking about people who just, I heard something, I believe it, and that's the end of it. So, we have to I don't know, faithfully press on and hope that you find some people who are interested. There's just not a lot of people who are interested in studying. It's hard work, you know. But I think that, you know, to know the truth is an incredibly valuable commodity, although it has always really cost people to stand for the truth. It's not changed today. If you want to go in the majority of Christianity, you can, and float right along comfortably and do all the things everybody does, but is that biblical Christianity? I mean, the thing of the popularity of our day is the health, wealth gospel. You know, the charismatic, Pentecostal, persuasion, health, wealth, that draws the crowd. Why? Because it appeals to your lust. We're going to tell you how to be healthy and wealthy, and everything's going to be great. And who doesn't want that? All right, let's stand together and close this morning with a song. In the hands.